Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll look together today at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. We live in a time when man is largely seen as the solution to his own problems. Man is thought to be the author of his own fate. Man is thought to be the captain of his own ship, the reference point of all things, whether it be morality or success or right standing. Man is the center. Now, the Bible doesn't have that same view. The Bible teaches something very different. And as God's people, it is incumbent on us that we look not to our cultural or our personal preferences, but it is our calling as God's people to look instead to Scripture's views rather than any other. And so what we will find today is that the Bible teaches us that those who come to God in pride over their accomplishments will be humbled, but those who humble themselves before the Lord as sinners will be exalted by being called by His name. Jesus' parable today sets before us first the prayer of the Pharisee in verses 9 through 12, then it sets before us the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13, and then Jesus summarizes all of it in verse 14. He summarizes the message of the parable. So, those who come to God in pride over their own accomplishments will be humbled, but those who humble themselves before the Lord as sinners will be exalted by being called by His name. We're going to learn that lesson by first looking at the Pharisee, then we're going to look at the tax collector, and then we're going to look at the lesson that Jesus teaches to us. So let's begin by looking at the Pharisee. Again, it's a great delight to open one of these parables and see exactly what it is that is being addressed by Christ. Luke doesn't leave it to our imagination. He sets out in verse 9 that this parable is told to address those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. Jesus, in this parable, is addressing what we would call self-righteousness, a confidence in man to be the captain of his own ship, the savior of his own soul. Jesus here is addressing the heart, as he always does. Self-righteousness isn't something that you can quantify. It's not something that you can touch. It's not something that you can pick up a bucket of self-righteousness and say, look at all this self-righteousness that dripped off this person. They are self-righteous. You can't do it that way. Self-righteousness is a condition of the heart. It's something that flows out of a man. Sometimes you can recognize it in what somebody does, but you can't touch it. You can't taste it. It's not something that is sensory. And so Jesus, as he always isn't really addressing external behaviors. That's not Jesus' main interest in his ministry in the world. He certainly does convict people of sin, and he does tell them that they ought to change. But his main objective is never just to tweak some behavior so that he can be satisfied that this person is now better in some sense. He's not interested in making people just look right. He is addressing the sin that he finds in man. He is looking at the heart of man, identifying the sin, and calling them to turn from this sin, calling them to a change in heart. It's the very reason why people hated Christ so much. They didn't mind Christ so much as he was performing miracles. They didn't mind that at all. They would come and follow him and listen to what he had to say. But when Jesus began to confront them at the points where they were transgressing the commandments of God, they reacted against him with hatred. And this parable is a contributing factor to it. This parable is unique in all the Gospels. It's a record of the sins of, or the record of the prayers of two men. They're not prayers that were truly spoken. Jesus is telling a parable. And Jesus, in telling the parable, is summarizing the condition of man's heart. Here is portrayed for us the proper spirit in which men should pray. And in that sense, it's an addition to what we looked at last Lord's Day, isn't it? Last Lord's Day, in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, Jesus taught, by way of parable again, that we're to pray persistently. That we're not to give up in praying, but that we're to pray persistently that God would grant us justice. A persistent prayer by God to God by the elect for justice will certainly accomplish its purpose. That was the lesson of last week. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. Jesus isn't happy to have a group of people who simply pray more on the outside. Today, in this passage, Jesus is pursuing the heart that sits behind prayer as we pray persistently to God for this justice that we would have him grant to us. This parable is addressing a common trait of self-righteousness, and this self-righteousness is manifest even in our prayers. Even in our prayers, we exude self-righteousness at times. It's not always easily recognizable. It's not always easily visible. It's not always manifest in the people who we would expect it to be manifested. Neither is it absent from the people from whom we would expect it to be absent. And this parable makes that point in great abundance. Jesus is talking about two people. What are the two kinds of people that he's talking about here in our passage? Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we're not familiar with those categories of people in the same way that the people of Jesus' day would be. We don't have a sect of people in the church called Pharisees. We do have Pharisees in the church, but they're not recognizable as a sect of people, a group of people. And the tax collectors that we deal with are accessed via the internet now. We don't have tax collector booths that sit at the corner, unless you travel a toll road, I suppose. But tax collector, Pharisees, very different category of people. We're not used to thinking of them in these terms. But in these days, we have to recognize how these people were understood in those days. It will help us to recognize what Jesus is teaching us and setting before us in terms of self-righteousness. If we are students of God's Word, especially of the New Testament, we come to the word Pharisee, and immediately the hair on our neck begins to stand up, because we know that the Pharisees are the bad guys of the New Testament. Jesus is always confronting the Pharisees. He speaks of them as whitewashed tombs. He speaks to them as condemned men who will be outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus sets that before us, and so our understanding of the Pharisees is shaped by that information. But for the people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees were not the bad guys. The Pharisees were not those that they would think little of. Instead, they would the despised ones of Jesus' day would be the tax collector. The tax collector would be the one who would be viewed as an enemy. The tax collectors were viewed this way with good reason. The tax collectors of Jesus' day were the traitors of the Jewish nation. They would use the Roman army to enrich themselves. A tax collector, how did that work in that day? Well, a tax collector would bid. There would be a region, a district. And you could bid for this district to be the tax collector for this area. And so different men of means would offer sums of money to the Roman government to satisfy the levy for that region. And the tax collector would pay that fee to the Roman government up front. So they would lay out their capital, give it to the Roman government, and then the Romans would say, well, you would have this period of time to collect taxes in this district. Well, guess what these people wanted to do? They weren't concerned with anybody paying their fair share. They were concerned with everybody paying more than their fair share. And they were wanting to recover their economic investment. For them, it was a business. They weren't civil servants. They were, in a sense, civil servants, but they were lining their own pockets at the point of the Roman sword. And so the Jewish nation, they would view their fellow citizens doing this kind of job, and they would hate them for it. They despised the tax collector. The tax collector was forbidden from testifying in courts. They were forbidden from receiving charitable gifts. They were numbered among the prostitutes, robbers, murderers, and heathens. And it's important that we recognize this, that when we come to the Gospels, and when we're talking from the Gospels of the tax collector, these people were the dregs of society. They were the lowest of the low. And this is the stigma that we have to bring with us when we read this parable. For the Jews, the tax collectors, were despised, but the Pharisees, in fact, were thought to be the examples, the virtuous ones of their culture. These were the leaders of the church, the Pharisees were. And so we have in this parable two extremes. You have the ultimate good guy, the Pharisee. And you have the ultimate bad guy, the tax collector. And these two men are going to the temple to pray. Now, who would the Jews expect to be received in their prayer? The Pharisee. They would expect the Pharisee to be received in their prayers and the tax collector to be despised. But as self-righteousness isn't visible, isn't found in expected places necessarily, so also in this parable, Jesus is setting before us the condition of two men's hearts, one expected to be good and one expected to be low. And what we're going to see in this parable is that the expectation is entirely reversed. The Pharisee will in fact be the self-righteous one, and the tax collector will be justified, will be declared righteous in the presence of God. So, self-righteousness isn't visible. It's not always found in an expected place. And so it would be for them when they come to the sin of the Pharisee. Jesus first describes the Pharisee's prayer for us in verse 11. And the Pharisee, as he begins to pray, we have to recognize he does think he is praying. On some level, he thinks he is praying. Not only does he come to God, you see that in verse 11, he addresses God, God, and he thanks God, God, I thank you. So he is praying to God in a sense, but once he gets to that point, everything about God is forgotten. And this prayer is a rehearsal of his resume. This prayer is a rehearsal of the ills of his neighbors while setting himself forward as one who is pleasing in God's sight. It is a recognition of God this way that this Pharisee comes to God. It's a recognition that God is over him in a sense, but he doesn't come to God with appropriate humility. This Pharisee comes to God full of pride, full of his own accomplishments, full of the things that he has done. It reminds me of the question that we would ask in our day. Why will God let you into heaven? And the average person, even in the church, would say, I get to heaven because I've been good, because of what I've done, because of the things that I have done in the service of God. That is to stand before the judge in great pride. Have you ever seen the unfortunate instances of people who stand before judges, our civil magistrates, and assert themselves in the presence of the judge? I mean, I've heard a story of a man standing before a judge, and the judge began to ask him a question, and he corrected the judge. He said, I would prefer that you call me Dr. So-and-so. That would be my preference, judge, if you wouldn't mind. And the trial did not go well for him. because he came to the judge in great pride. He didn't come with a requisite humility. He came in such a way that he was in danger of being held in contempt of court. Well, the Pharisee, he comes to God that way. Well, what were we instructed to ask God for last Lord's Day? To be persistent in asking God for justice. Now, this Pharisee comes and he asks God for justice. What's the foundation of his justice? Why does he think God should grant him justice? Well, he thinks God should grant him justice because he's not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. Certainly not like one of these tax collectors. He fasts twice a week. Do you know what that means? In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were required to fast once a year. Once a year they were required to fast. Well, this guy, he's going way beyond. He fasts twice per week. And the Hebrew people were charged to tithe, give 10% of certain harvests, certain things that they earn. But this guy, he gives a tithe on everything that he gets. You see that in another place of Scripture, right? Where the Pharisees are tithing on herbs and mints. And that's what this guy is like. He's tithing. He is going above and beyond. And he's saying to God, in essence, I come to you, to your presence, not to beg for mercy. I will show you how I will get my justice. I will get it because I've earned it. I will get it because I have done right. I will get it because I'm not like other people, because I'm a step above them. That is the prayer of the Pharisee. Now recognize that for the people of that time, when they hear his prayer and they hear what he says about himself, they would recognize these things as good, as exemplary, as beyond what would be normally required of a Hebrew believer. But this Pharisee, though perceived as an upstanding man, though perceived as a citizen that would be exemplary in his land, his heart is filled with self-righteousness. His heart is filled with his own assertions of how he should obtain justice from the hands of God. He is filled with what sets him apart from others. He is filled with his own moral excellence. He is filled with his superiority over the vile. That's the prayer of the Pharisee. And then you have the prayer of the tax collector. It's opposite the Pharisee in almost everything. It's opposite the Pharisee not in his posture. This tax collector, he's standing far away. He doesn't want to be anywhere near the sanctuary of God. He's standing far off by himself in the temple, and he's filled with shame in the presence of God. What does it say about him? He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he's beating his own chest. This is ultimate shame. This is ultimate embarrassment. And instead of listing off a catalog of things that he has accomplished for God's glory even, this man, all he can say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector, he knows who he is. He knows what his heart is. And he agrees with it wholeheartedly. He comes to God to seek justice. But what does he offer to God in exchange for this justice that he wants? Nothing. He doesn't bring anything. His prayer is completely void of all entitlement. He comes to God only pleading. He comes to God in what seems to be despair. He's crying out for justice as the Pharisee was, but he's crying out in an entirely different tone. He doesn't look at the sins of others, prostitutes, Roman soldiers, other despicable characters in his world. He looks only at his own heart, and he knows that if he had to cry out to God for justice, he would have no chance. He would have no hope. The Pharisee, he thinks he wants justice, but he appeals on the basis of his goodness and his worth. The Pharisee, he wants only mercy. He wants only that God would be merciful to him. That's his cry. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no resume. There's no appeal to good works. There's no attempts to show God how worthy he is to be in his presence, because he knows something about himself. How does he identify himself? How does he define himself? God be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector, this character of tax collector that Jesus sets before us, he knows exactly what his end will be if left to himself. The shorter catechism we use in this congregation, the shorter catechism, it's a summary of the doctrines of the Bible. It's not the Bible itself, doesn't replace the Bible. The shorter catechism, number 14, question and answer, defines for us what sin is. Do you remember what that is, kids? Do you remember what sin is? Do you know that definition? It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The tax collector, he knows himself to be a sinner, that he has transgressed the law of God. And he is to stand before the judge whose law he has transgressed. And he says to this judge, I have no excuse. I have no way to excuse myself. I have no way to justify myself. I plead only with you. I plead only with you that you would be merciful to me. That in your grace, you would not remember my sin, but that you would be merciful to me. He stands before the judge and he says, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Now Jesus summarizes the lesson that he is hoping to teach through this parable. It says that this man who recognized his sin, this man who recognized he had no standing in God's sight. Verse 14, what does it say about his condition? He went down to his house justified. You know what that would have done to the crowd that was listening? It would have knocked them over. That the Pharisee would be condemned and that the tax collector would be justified. It would have been completely contrary to what they would have expected. Why? Because they were looking at the outside. They were looking at the actions of men. And what Jesus is saying by teaching through these prayers is he saying, the outside is all well and good, but does it reflect a heart of faith? Does it reflect a heart that says, I know I do not come to God in my own strength, but that I come in the work of Christ alone? The Pharisee, he's externally clean, but he's inwardly filthy. The tax collector is externally filthy, but he's internally clean. The Pharisee, with all his apparent goodness, is not justified. His plea for justice will be granted to him, but not in the way that he expects. Now, there's a story, Pilgrim's Progress. We've gone through it on Wednesday night recently as a congregation, so those of you who were at those studies will know what I'm talking about. In the first half of that story, the character Christian, he comes to the celestial city. It's an allegory, so Christian represents any Christian on his walk, and the celestial city is like heaven. And to get to heaven, you had to cross through a river, which represented death. Christian goes through this river, and he comes to the gates of the celestial city, and the gatekeepers ask him for his validation. And so Christian presents to them the scroll that he had been given. And he's led into the celestial city, and he joins with a splendorous multitude that live there, and he praises God. But it also tells of somebody else who comes to the celestial city, a man whose name is Ignorance. And he comes to the celestial city not by going through the river, but he goes on the raft of the ferryman Vainglory. And he comes across, and he comes to the gate of the city as well. He knocks on the door, presuming that he will come in, presuming that he will be granted justice. Knocks on the door, and the gatekeepers come and see him, and they say, where is your confirmation? Where is your paper that lets you into heaven? And he doesn't have one. And it says in this book, it's one of the most harrowing parts of the book, a man who makes it all the way to the gates of heaven and comes without the validation of God. He's taken, and thrown into hell at that moment, because he doesn't come in humility. He doesn't come according to God's way. He comes according to his own strength. This is the justice that the Pharisee will be given. That is the justice of anyone who comes to God and says, "Look at what I've done. You must accept me." Because we come to God only recognizing what the tax collector recognized: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is vain hope to come to God with your resume. What do I mean? I mean, it's complete folly. It's foolishness to come to God and say to him, "Look at how impressive I am. At least I'm not like this person, or at least I'm not like that person, or look at this slice of your law that I have obeyed." It's folly, people of God. Don't do it. Come to God with a recognition of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Come with an understanding of Romans 5 and verse 12, that because you are Adam's offspring, that you sinned in him. That you come to God only pleading for mercy because of those verses. You know the truth of God's word. You know, people of God, though you may not dwell on it, you know that if you come to God in the strength of your own works, you will hear him say the words that were said in Matthew 7:23. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." This is what happens when we come to God in our own strength. But the one who humbles himself will be raised on the last day, will be glorified in heaven. The one who stands before God and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he is like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, for all his sins of the past, turns to God and he cries out to him for mercy as Christ hangs on the cross. And what does Christ say to him? This dying thief, shamefully executed on a cross, he hangs there and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. We come to God in light of his promises, and we say the same kinds of things that David said when David recognized God's promises on him. You remember the story. David was going to build a temple. He was going to do a great work for God, and I think with good motives. But God says to him, "No, you may not. Because of all the blood that's on your hand, you will not build the temple. Your son will build it. But I'm going to build for you a house." That's what God says to David. "I will build for you a house, and I will establish on this throne an eternal line for you." It's more words than that, but that's the summary. And David, in response to all these promises of God, sits down before the Lord and he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" This is the cry of the Christian. You have been given an eternal place in the kingdom of God, not because of anything that you've done, but despite all of that you've done, because of the righteousness of Christ. And so we come to him, like the tax collector did, and we sit down before him. "Who am I? Who am I that you are mindful of me?" The truth is that all people are like that. Abel is nothing. He doesn't come to God because of his works. Abraham, nothing. He doesn't come to God because of his works. David, Daniel, Peter, Paul, you and me, we're nothing. We don't come to God because his favor should rest on us. God's favor rests on us in an undeserved way. It's not granted to us because of our resume. It rests on us only because of God's unexplainable favor. Now, if that makes you proud, then you've misunderstood everything that I've said. If it makes you proud that God has set you apart, you've misunderstood everything that I've said. Instead, you should confirm in yourself the heart of the the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The heart of David, who am I that you are mindful of me? So as God's people, these two prayers, the self-righteousness of the Pharisee, it teaches us several things. First, it teaches us that we should stop comparing ourselves to other people. The Pharisees lost their way because they began to believe that their actions made them better than other people. And it's not hard to do. I would say that we all do it from time to time. It's easy to look around and to find somebody who's not doing as well as you are and to pat yourself on the back. Maybe you look at the Hollywood actors and actresses, or maybe you look at professional athletes, or maybe you look at politicians, or maybe you look at people in your neighborhoods who don't live as well as you do for Christ, or maybe you look at your siblings, or your husband, or your wife. And in those moments, you've lost sight of what the Bible teaches about man. Man has a universal condition. Every person born into this world has a universal condition, and it's called sin. There is not a single person in this world who doesn't suffer from it. And because of that, everybody is defiled in the sight of God. But if you come to God looking at your fellow man, you will have an elevated view of yourself, and then you will be humbled. But if you come looking at Him, if you come looking at God and His righteousness and His purity and His sinlessness and His holiness, you will barely dare to look up. When you see God and you understand Him for who He is and you compare yourself to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all you'll be able to say. Not, God, be merciful to him. He needs your mercy, Lord. That may very well be true. Or, God, be merciful to her. She needs your mercy, Lord. God, be merciful to me. To me. Stop comparing yourself to other people. The second thing that we learn is that we as Christians are called to help people see their condition. There is a disturbing movement in the church of today, and that is to not talk about sin much. We don't want to talk about sin because it upsets people and we want them to come back. But the job of the church is not to be silent about sin. It's not to ask the preacher to not talk about sin. Jesus is our example in this, isn't he? Is Jesus not our example in how we speak? And what does he speak about? What's he speaking about right here in this passage? He's speaking about the sin of self-righteousness. Jesus is not in the business of making people to have an inaccurate view of anthropology, who man is. Jesus is about making sure people have a healthy anthropology, an understanding of who they are as people. To affirm somebody in their sin is to send them away with a resume in their hand to stand before the judge and seek justice from him in this way. They will not return home justified. They will not return home exalted if they do not understand themselves as sinful. They will be humbled instead. I had a former pastor when I was living in Toronto. This man used to say, you have to get people lost before they can be saved. Well, there's truth in that, right? People have to understand that they are in need of forgiveness before they can flee to Christ for forgiveness. Only the man who knows his condition accurately will flee to Christ for mercy. To tell a person of his sin in humility and love is, in fact, an act of love, is, in fact, an act of help. It's not an act of hostility or an act of judgment. It is an act of ultimate help. And finally, we learn that in Christ we will be exalted. For those of us gathered here who are in Christ, there is an exaltation coming to us. But this exaltation should not lead us to pride. Knowing God's act of setting apart some to be exalted through Christ's work of atonement and propitiation brings about that exaltation, but it is not a cause for pride. If anything, we will stand amazed at the great wonder of God and in choosing us to be his people. We're not deserving of it. We're not worthy of it. We are like the tax collector. Who are we that he has brought us this far? That should be our words, like David said it before us. So stop comparing yourself to others. Help people see their condition, and in Christ you will be exalted. Now, this is the application of this passage. This passage, through this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus is teaching that those who come to God in pride with their resumes in hand will be humbled, because no one is worthy to stand in God's presence. But for those who in their desperate condition come clinging to Christ and begging for mercy, for those who come to Christ in that way, there is one certain condition that will be yours. It will be eternal exaltation in the very presence of God. Let's pray.